The first eight verses I covered in my last sermon spotlighted the first, second, fourth, and fifth commandments, generally the first table of the law that focuses on the loving the Lord and setting him apart as holy. And the point that I felt was important to draw from that, those first eight verses, was to recognize that our personal holiness doesn't come from what we do or what we don't do. It comes from God. And so the more we set apart God as holy, the more holy we become. Now I want to move on through the next several verses, which highlight the mostly the sixth, eighth, and ninth commandments. The seventh and tenth commandments are already in chapter 18, and the third commandment will be referenced here, so that makes all ten. And just as the first eight verses were related to the one greatest commandment to love the Lord, these next ten verses are related to the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. They're related. And in these 10 verses, 9 to 18, the words neighbor, fellow man, brother, poor, people occur very frequently because of the object of this commandment. Love your neighbor, your fellow man, your brother. In the New Testament, when the Pharisees asked Jesus to define the word neighbor, he told them the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Indicating that a neighbor doesn't have to live nearby or be even of the same ethnicity or even of the same religion as you. Neighbor is just a synonym for a fellow human being. Now, as I survey these next seven verses, I've been challenged to apply four principles in particular to my relationships with other people. And I wanted to share these four principles, that's four, right, with you and try to spark some further thinking on how we can practically love our neighbor using God's word as our standard, as our template, as our instructor in that. The first principle that I see here is in verses 9 and 10, and I would summarize it as loving your neighbor means creating margin for them. Creating margin. The first Hebrew noun in verse 9, ketzir, it's translated harvest or reap, has primarily to do with taking those stalks of grain and cutting them off, so that you've got the stalk with the holes containing the wheat berries in them. That's the kind of the first step in processing grain. The second Hebrew word, leket, has to do with picking up the harvested stuff off the ground. And then a different Hebrew verb shows up in verse 10 that describes picking the grapes off of the grapevine. And in fact, going to the extreme of picking every single grape there is on that whole vine. The reason why landowners were not to harvest out to the edges of their property, or the corners, as some translations say, was in order to leave grain or fruit growing for poor people to harvest for themselves. And that's what we see in the story of Ruth in the Bible. Boaz was a big farmer, and Ruth was a destitute widow who had lived outside of Israel, came back, was poverty-stricken with her mother, and she owned nothing. She had no resources, no family to help her, and so she went to this man's field and picked up pieces of wheat that the farmer, she may not have even had a sickle to cut the wheat with. And so she was reduced to just finding pieces of stalks of grain that Boaz's own harvesters had dropped. Walking through the field and trying to find a stalk here or there that had been dropped. And then she could take that and bring it home to make food for herself and her mother-in-law. That's a biblical, that's what this is talking about. Leviticus 23 also references this. Says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, because I'm the Lord your God. And in Deuteronomy 24, it says, when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back for it. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, so that's the olive harvest, hit the tree with a stick and the olives come falling down, don't go back over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. The grapes don't all ripen at the same time. I noticed that especially this year. We actually got a pretty good grape harvest. And, I sent the kids out to pick all the ripe grapes. And then a week later, there was another, some of those immature grapes had grown ripe later on. Don't go back out and get the second batch. Leave them for those who are in need. So the farmers, and I would say by extension any businessman, were to conduct their businesses in such a way that there was intentional margin for charity. And when the grain was tied into shocks and carried into the barn to be threshed, they were to leave any wheat that they had dropped that fell out of the bundles on the way to the threshing floor. When the vineyard was harvested, they dropped a grape here and there on the way to the wine press. Leave them on the ground. Why? To give poor people more opportunity to pick up a little food. No one was to streamline their production processes so tightly that all the product was used and sold. In our day and age, there are a number of factors that put pressure on us to reduce margin. Taxes, rising taxes, and the rising rate of inflation, which devalues the value of our money, and the decreasing quality of our workforce due to people's departure from a biblical worldview. Work quality gets poorer. All these things make it harder and harder for businesses to make a profit. And the temptation is going to be to cut the fat more and more, reduce the margin more and more, make your processes more and more efficient so that you can still make more money. But business owners and managers must not give in to the ungodly mindset that economy and productivity and income is all there is. There's a God watching over us, who cares about the poor, and who commands you to build margin into your business so that poor people can be blessed. He's not commanding you to solve world hunger, but to produce something that can be offered for the poor. And that's great if you've got a solution for world hunger. But, your business doesn't necessarily have to solve it for everybody, but is there something that you produce that can be offered to the poor? A couple of principles to note here. One is that it gives work for the poor. God's way is to give work, which gives dignity to the poor, rather than a free handout. The poor were not instructed to go line up at the farmer's kitchen after he makes the bread to eat his bread and cheese. They're to show up at harvest time when everyone else is working and do honest work. They've got to cut the grain themselves. If they've got a sickle, if they don't have a sickle, then they got to glean, walk across the ground, finding everything that everybody dropped. then they're going to have to take that stuff and press the grapes they collected, thresh the wheat that they collected, grind it, make their own bread, make their own grape juice. In direct contradiction to humanism's ideal of avoiding labor, God considers hard work honorable. Hard work is something worth doing that God blesses. Another thing to note here is that charity was not enforced by the government. This was not a tax. There are no civil penalties for not harvesting to the edges of your field. There's only a blessing for doing this. The gleaning system was privately administered. And we even see that Boaz, when you read the story of Ruth, he's clearly keeping tabs on who's in his field gleaning. And he's clearly giving extra to people that he thinks deserves more. He commanded his servants to drop, you know, extra sheaves there for purposefully in front of Ruth. So the application should be obvious to anyone who's a farmer, but I don't see any farmers here right now. What about other businesses? The Goodwill Industries and other recycling agencies have something that could be considered an urban counterpart to agricultural gleanings, allowing those without means to work on discarded items, collect and work on discarded items, turn them into marketable commodities. I think that's a biblical application in an urban setting. Other businesses can hire people who are too handicapped to be a substantial help to the business, but can do an honest day's work and be provided a living wage in return anyway. I've seen that with some. I remember going to the years ago at the seems like it was a Taco Bell or something. There was a young man, you know, obviously Down syndrome and probably not highly productive, but he was sitting there wiping tables and he was paid for that. And the owner may have been taking a hit, hiring someone who is not highly productive, but that is a way that a business can create margin for someone in need. Another possibility might be sales. You may work with a raw product that isn't very useful to anybody, but you could. I was just staying last weekend with someone who made fabric that separates the anode and cathode of batteries. not a real useful commodity, but if you didn't have all the process for making the batteries, but maybe you could take the finished product and offer that. Let someone who's in need, who couldn't buy it themselves, couldn't buy an inventory to sell, you could donate an inventory. Let them sell it. Might be another way to create a margin in a business that could benefit someone in need. And I think this principle can be extended beyond business to all areas of life. Doesn't it bless other people when you have a little margin to give them? If your day is not too full of appointments, then when your friend wants to talk, you can be there for him. Every move that my family has made has reminded me of the blessing of when other people have margin. A couple of times we had nowhere to put our stuff, and so people offered a garage for us to move our stuff into. Thank God they had the margin in their garages to do that. I don't think I have the margin in my garage to move someone's stuff in. Other friends took days off work and helped us pack moving vans. Thank God that they had the margin to give us their time. When I moved here, Dan Swihart showed up at my house every night for about a week, I think, It helps us rip out the filthy old carpet on our living room and replace it with laminate flooring. And I remember just being amazed that he would have the margin in his life to come help us every night for a week. And I asked him about it, and he said, yeah, he just tries to keep himself available. It's a purposeful discipline for him. What a blessing. And that's a discipline I need to grow in. Margin in all of life. There's an extreme of being lazy and having too much margin and being indolent, but having margin available is a blessing. Even when you're driving your car, if you're too close to the car in front of you, or you don't allow enough space, then someone that doesn't have as good reflexes as you could get hurt. If the Christian virtue of individual charity had been vigorously practiced in the 19th century, when God was so richly blessing our nation's free economy, there would have been no need in the 20th century for the federal government to step in and create the socialistic systems that it did. It was a creeping selfishness of faithless humanism that resulted in the welfare mess we have today. And the only way to roll it back is going to be through faithful discipleship and sacrificial giving. Or in the words of Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. So creating margin is the first principle that I wanted to highlight. The second principle I wanted to highlight is protecting your neighbor's property shows love to them. Verse 11 opens with the wording of the eighth commandment and closes with the wording of the ninth commandment. You shall not steal. The root word ganav implies that some deception is also going on in order to conceal the fact that you're stealing from the owner. And then that's underscored in the last half of the verse when not bearing false witness is brought in here, not lying to cover up the fact that you did steal. Deception and stealing are related here. Now, we've already seen in Leviticus 6 that theft, depriving a fellow person of property or something they own, was a reason why a guilt offering had to be offered to God and a restitution had to be made to the deprived party. This indicates that God believes in protecting private property. If you shall not steal is a moral imperative, then there has to be private property that can be stolen, and it has to be wrong to steal it. God protects private property. The things that he's given to you and that you work for to own, to earn, are not the property of the community. They are yours because God has given them to you as a gift. And God will hold you responsible for how you use what he has entrusted to your care, to your property. It's not free for other people to use because it's not theirs. God gave it to you, not them. And that then relates us to the 10th commandment too, of not coveting or lusting. To wish that you had something God has not given you is the first step towards stealing and is by nature an offense against the providence of God. God, you didn't provide for me what I think I ought to have had. You're not a very good God. And that's an insult to God. Leviticus 6 told us if you've stolen something, you should restore the value plus 20% of its value to the rightful owner. And that is if you, the thief, are making it up. If the police have to track you down, then you have to pay like five times, right? In addition, you must recognize that your theft or lying is an offense against God, and you must ask God's forgiveness. It is not merely an offense against a fellow man, it is also an offense against God to steal. Now, before Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, Old Testament believers had to sacrifice an animal to ask God to forgive them. Now, after Christ's atonement, we ask God to forgive us on the basis of Jesus' death for us, and he will forgive our sins. Verse 12 references the third commandment. What's that doing here in a list of sins that affect your fellow man? How is taking the name of the Lord in vain related to stealing? I think it is related. It was on purpose. Moses, there's a reason that verse 12 follows verse 11. Using the name of God to swear that something is true when it's false not only defrauds the holy name of God, it also defrauds your neighbor. Because an oath like that makes him less likely to suspect that you're lying and more likely to get duped then. By the time it gets to the point of a formal oath like this, swearing by God's name that you didn't steal, you're probably in court now. The lie has been going on a long time. A lot of people have heard the lie now, and you've got a lot invested in preventing the truth from being known. But the bigger the lie gets, the greater God's punishment against you will be. It's better to refuse to use God's name in vain, refuse to lay your hand on the Bible and establish a lie in court, than to keep hiding the truth and escalate to the next level of God's judgment. The you there at the end of verse 12 is very personal when it comes to the offense of blasphemy against God. It starts with a second plural. Y'all may not swear falsely, but when it comes to the result of blasphemy, it's a personal offense against God. The you changes to singular. You yourself blaspheme your own God when you do this. The one and only true God named Yahweh. We should tremble to think of the magnitude of such an offense, of personally offending the God of the universe. So love maintains margins to help the needy, and love protects their property rather than defrauding him. Third principle I see in here is to resist the urge to exploit weaknesses. This is another way we show love. Verse 13 really flows from the topic of verses 11 and 12 with two more synonyms for stealing. So this may be a somewhat artificial distinction, but the scenarios in 13 and 14, as I see them, have power situations. There's one person in power, one person weaker that could be exploited. This addresses violations of the eighth commandment against stealing, which go beyond mere deception and move into the use of force to rob or extort your fellow man. Consider the scenario of a hired man or an employee. Okay, this means you're the boss. You've got the power in the relationship. In good faith, the employee does some kind of work all day for you, putting themselves in your power, doing your will. Now it's the end of the day, and the earnings of that employee are now technically theirs. The money that they deserve no longer belongs to you. If you don't pay them until the next day, it is a form of stealing, because you are holding on to what rightfully belongs to them. Deuteronomy 24 says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who's in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and don't let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he set his heart on it. Otherwise he'll cry out against you to the Lord, and it will be a sin to you." James brings that very exact situation back up from Deuteronomy 24. it is still in force in the New Testament. A workman is worthy of his wages. Now, there is a certain amount of efficiency and convenience if your paychecks are weekly or monthly. I understand that, and I don't think this necessarily forbids making an arrangement like that. It just needs to be mutually agreed upon and needs to be convenient for your employee. An employer might even consider paying interest on the wages of those days that the income is withheld. And certainly any employee that's living hand to mouth needs to get paid on the day of his labor. Loving your neighbor means being considerate of the weaknesses that they experience and being careful not to take any advantage of them when they are dependent on you. And this principle is applied further in verse 14 regarding those with a handicap. A deaf or a blind person is at a disadvantage because they can't hear what you're saying. They can't see what you're doing. And it'd be easy to make a fool of them. The Hebrew word, which most English translators render as curse, literally means to make light of. Let's see, here we go. There it is, kalal. Like a kal verb, you Hebrew scholars, that's a light verb. It's nothing's been added to it. So this, you know, to make light of someone might include anything you do that doesn't take them seriously in the context of their weakness. I think of, I wonder how seriously did we take the weakness of Lily Ryan, who's deaf. Were there ways that we could have better accommodated her, taking her more seriously? When talking to an elderly person. Probably most of us have had this experience. Someone is hard of hearing, they don't catch all the words, and it becomes inconvenient to share all the information you want to with them. And then it's easy to make fun of them behind their backs because they heard a word wrong, and sometimes some funny things come out. It's easy to not take the elderly seriously because of their physical handicap. Loving your neighbor means not indulging in a laugh at the expense of their weakness. Yeah. And then you've got, on the other end of the spectrum, little children. I remember scheming with my brother to scare the wits out of my little sister. She's 7 years younger than me, so much younger. We placed a toy in the middle of our bedroom floor that we knew she wanted. And then when she stepped into our bedroom to get the toy, we quickly turned off the lights, turned on some scary music, and slammed the door and held the door shut so that she couldn't get out. So she's sitting there wailing in terror. My brother and I are just laughing on the other side of the door. We humans are prone to get a perverse pleasure out of having a much higher status or skill or resources than somebody else. But God says, no, don't indulge in that. And the reason is a little surprising to me. He says, because I am the one true God and you should respect me instead. When you're enjoying a disproportionate amount of resources over someone else, in a way, it is like making yourself God in relation to them. Taking the blind and deaf and others with weaknesses seriously is a way of denying God-like status to yourself and fearing God instead. How is that fearing God? God said that he is the one who made their mouths. Where are we there? Yeah. He is the one who made the deaf and the seeing and the blind and those who are unable to speak. To despise or make fun of or exploit someone whom God made is to despise God himself, their maker. That's not fearing God. So you see, the first table of the law is related to the second table of the law. Loving your neighbor and fearing God go together. Necessarily, you can't have one consistently without the other. If you love God, you will love those who are made in the image of God whom God loves. And then when you have superior power and abilities and resources, you can use those to help and bless your neighbor instead of exploit them. Commentator John Gill wrote, in this negative, don't put a stumbling block, don't curse the deaf, in this negative is implied that a man should be serviceable and helpful to the blind and deaf as much as may be. Here's an example I may have shared before, but it was a memorable experience to me. I was just reminded as I got the newsletter from Wyatt George from his trip last month to Uganda. I went with Wyatt about 10 years ago, 11, 12 years ago now, to Uganda and surveyed some of these small startup businesses of church members that the Tent Maker Project funds. And one day I was touring a market with Wyatt and an African pastor, and noting how the vendors were barely able to eke out a profit after paying a high entrance fee to get into the market as a vendor. And after a little while, some security guards apprehended us and escorted us into the office of the owner of the market. Inside the office, the owner's office, Wyatt and I were at first worried about our own safety, and then we realized the owner is actually worried about what our impression was of her market. Because she perceived us as rich, powerful Americans and wanted to avoid any possibility of us being displeased. And my first temptation, as I realized the situation I was in, I realized, when was the last time I was ever perceived as a rich and powerful person? This is pretty cool. I was hungry, and so I could probably ask for anything I wanted to eat or drink, and she would have probably hurried to get it to me. But of course, that would have hurt the poor vendors in the market for me to mooch off of their their entrance fee money. The African pastor that was with us realized he had a golden opportunity here to use the social prestige of these two Americans to help the vendors in the market. So he started telling the owner, "These two white men that I'm escorting are very important persons for America. And they have noted how expensive your entrance fees are. And they're wondering what you do with all that money. You should invest that money in advertising so that more people will come to your market and vendors can make more money. And you should also hire some people to pick up the trash at the market, so that it's more attractive and more people will enjoy shopping there." He knew he could get away with anything because he had these two Americans with him. And as Wyatt and I caught on to what this guy was doing, we started playing along, nodding gravely, and this would really please such distinguished personages as ourselves. And the market owner was awed at this and began, pointing and telling her security guards to go do right away, go make a sign and go pick up trash. It was fun to see my perceived high social capital create a win-win situation. The Americans now were pleased, and the owner, had more respect now, and the vendors hopefully made more income. It was just a fun example of using a high status for the benefit of others. So what ways can you use resources God has given you to help rather than oppress the weak? whatever their weakness, whether they're blind or deaf or elderly or infants or otherwise handicapped, how can you take them seriously as fellow human beings made in the image of God, to whom you show honor because you honor God? And you know, Romans 15:1 there I put on the screen. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. All right, the fourth and last principle that I wanted to draw out of these verses is that justice, a fair trial, is a result of loving your neighbor. Of course, in one respect, it's good to give an unequal share of help to those who are weaker because they need more help. But in other respects, those who are weaker should be treated exactly the same as anyone else, and that especially should be true in the courtroom. When it comes to evaluating whether someone has violated God's standards of right and wrong or broken the law, no one should get special treatment. If this principle were put into practice in our justice system, there'd be no need for discrimination ordinances. Everybody would be treated equally. No need for civil rights legislation. If your skin was dark or if it was pale, it'd make no difference. Shouldn't matter whether you're a religious minority or not, or what gender you are. Everyone should be treated exactly the same according to the law. And it shouldn't matter if you're Hillary Clinton or Joe the Plumber. The same standards of justice should be applied to everyone. God says in Exodus 23:3, you shall show no partiality to a poor man in his disputes. If two or more witnesses bear testimony of lawbreaking that's convincing to the court, the accused should be punished, no matter who he or she is. But if all you have is an anonymous phone tip, only one witness, doesn't matter whether the accused is professional-looking or a very suspicious-looking character, should be thrown out of court. There weren't two witnesses. That's biblical justice. This is loving your neighbor, because otherwise in a system where different people can get different treatment in court depending on how rich or poor they are, the resulting corruption creates a situation where nobody is secure and everyone has to live in fear of being taken advantage of. I was just reading the 1960s, a crime syndicate called Casa Nuestra, they were spending, I think it's $2 billion a year bribing American courts in order to carry on its crimes. Like the previous situation, we again see a switch from second person plural to second person singular. Y'all may not do what's unfair. You, singular, must judge your fellow man with righteousness. Why that change? It's because juries were part of the judicial system of Israel. And as a result, since our American justice system was based not upon the Greek justice system, as many of us were erroneously taught, but rather upon the Old Testament judicial system, juries are an important part of our judicial process, too. And you could be called upon it. I think I just heard Mary Beth say she has been called to serve on a jury. That's something all of us who are citizens can do. You personally, then, can judge by the standard of righteousness. It's an opportunity for you to put Leviticus 19 into practice yourself. Don't show partiality to the needy due to their need. Don't show partiality to a celebrity due to their fame. But rather judge your fellow human being according to God's righteousness and fairness. And of course, this applies certainly beyond the formal courts of justice. This applies in everyday life and all the disputes that we might face between unequal parties, like between your best friend and someone you don't know so well, but your best friend's complaining about them. Between your, as well as trying to remember that, your angel your angel boy and your black sheep kid, you know. between your favorite sister and the sister that you're not getting along with. Loving your neighbor means treating both parties like fellow human beings under God's accountability. Since I'm at the limits of my time here this morning, I'm going to pause at this point and plan to address further principles that are in latter verses in chapter 19 next week, and maybe the following week as well. But just to review these first four principles, loving your neighbor means creating margin for them. Loving your neighbor means protecting their property. Loving your neighbor means resisting the urge to exploit their weaknesses. And loving your neighbor means being fair to them and not prejudiced. As we approach this command to love our neighbor and its many applications in principle, let's remember this is not a command merely to muster up some more love out of your heart for other people. Just as we grow in holiness through relating to God as holy, that's how we grow in holiness, not by doing certain things, but by relating to God as holy. So we too grow in love by growing close to God after being fueled by His love first, not by doing certain things. And this is borne out in 1 John. I had Brian read from chapter 3. Here's some more from chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes out of your heart, right? Right. Love comes from God. That's where love comes from. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love doesn't know God. So if you want to love, you've got to know God first. And love comes from God, and that's how you can have love, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is how we experience love through the gospel. Seeing that Jesus died to pay for our sins and reconciled us to God. Only when we know that good news are we able to experience and share love as God intended it. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. And we have come to know and to believe the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected with us. By what love is perfected with us? By abiding in God. Love is perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. This is the source of our love. This is the power that can give us the ability to love in these four ways. And this is the pursuit, then, that we should engage with, not so much trying to generate a certain set of activities towards other people, but first seeking to know God's love for us. And then use his love towards others. May God enable you to come to know his love for you more and more so that you can in turn love your neighbor more and more.